We turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. The first couple of verses of Romans 12 in particular are very well known. If you haven't heard lots of messages on them in your life yet, you will. They are, as many of Paul's writings go, he often starts with a kind of doctrinal section of his book, and then after that has a practical section. It's not always the way it is. 1 Corinthians is not written like that. 2 Corinthians is not written like that. But Ephesians sure is written like that. Colossians sure is written like that. And Romans is written like that. That for the most part, there's very little in the way of any kind of command to us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then you get to chapter 12, and he starts with, "Therefore, I urge you." And now he's going to have a lot of consequences for the Christian that come out of what was written in the first 11 chapters. So, say very quickly, what's the overall theme of the book of Romans? The gospel, right? Sure. It's going to be, this is Paul very clearly, very logically laying out the gospel message. And it starts and it progresses from just in a very reasonable pattern. If you wanted to explain the gospel to somebody, you couldn't do a better job than what's in Romans, because it talks about how, first of all, man is condemned, that we're sinners, that we're condemned before God, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and then it moves into talking about how we get saved, and then he backs it up with some examples from the Old Testament to show this isn't like kind of new made-up Christian teaching. The only way anyone ever got saved in all of history was by faith. This idea of salvation by works isn't something the church made up or Paul made up. This has always been the salvation by faith. It's always been the way people got saved. And then he moves from there into, after he talks about how to get saved, he moves into talking about sanctification and leading a Christian life. And so it moves right up to chapter 8. You get to kind of, you see the end of the whole procedure with talking about glorification and our security in Christ. It's a very helpful overview when you look at the book of Romans. And by the way, keeping that in mind, keeping the big picture in mind, will help us and keep us from getting into trouble in interpreting the book of Romans. Like, some people think Romans 7 all of a sudden just backed up to talking about how to get saved again, and they get into trouble with that. And that's not what it's talking about. But anyway, he's outlined the gospel. He's outlined it just immensely clearly. He's used Old Testament examples, and he's shown how it's built on the Old Testament scriptures. And now we get to Romans chapter 12, and he's going to say, and really continue on for the rest of the book, talking about how we should live in light of that. So we read these verses. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now I'll tell you how, for many years, I read verse 12, okay? I don't know that I read the words incorrectly, but this is what I thought it said in my mind. I thought it said, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Okay? That's what I thought it said. I can read it in English, usually, and I don't think I read those words out loud, but that's how I interpreted my brain. I thought it said, either present your body a living and holy sacrifice, or present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Right? Because that would make sense. If it's one body, it's one sacrifice. If it's many bodies, it's many sacrifices. But we should be very clear that that's not what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. That it's not what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. He's The grammar, and I know everyone, that's what you come to youth conferences for, is grammar lessons. But the grammar says, present your bodies, plural, as a living and holy sacrifice, singular. He's not made a mistake. He's not bad at grammar. In fact, we know Paul, in other places in Galatians, will make arguments based on grammar, based on singular and plural. So he knows what they are. He's saying this, I think, that when we look at it, see, sometimes we read this verse as if it's just talking about me in isolation from everybody else. And I, as a Christian, ought to present my body as a living holy sacrifice. I have no doubt that's true. We should. I don't think that's what Romans 12 is primarily saying. It's saying, he's writing to this group of believers, and he says, present your bodies. Everyone's going to have to do it individually, but present them as one living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. He's talking about Christians serving the Lord together. He's saying that there is yes, it's true that we have to individually be committed to Him. We individually should consecrate our lives to Him and so on. But I think what this is telling us is that it's also true that there is a way in which we as Christians serve the Lord together. And it's viewed as the Lord corporately, by the Lord corporately, as one sacrifice. And in case we want to just a little check on that, because it's always good to make sure we're interpreting things properly, is that we, when you're reading the Bible, if you've ever heard somebody talk about principles of interpreting the Bible, they're going to tell you the number one principle of interpreting the Bible is context. Like, that's what is important. And so it's always important to read the verses around it. And as we read the verses around it, we find this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. You know, he doesn't say, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, and then go on to say, so here's a bunch of immoral things you shouldn't do. Okay, I agree, Christians shouldn't do immoral things. And there are other places where he talks about not doing immoral things. But that's not what he's talking about in Romans 12. He's saying, he's looking at corporate life of the Christian. And he says, you all take your bodies, if you offer them up to God, it's going to be viewed as one sacrifice to Him. The local church serving Him. And we go on and we read, that's the topic as we go on in the rest of the chapter. In verse 4, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. See, he's talking about this very idea that it's one body. We're all individual people, but together we form this one body in God's eyes. And we serve Him together, and we serve Him corporately. So you'll hear lots of messages, challenging messages on Romans 12, 1 and 2. But I would encourage you, when you read these verses, to remember that it's not just telling us to be as individual Christians consecrated to God in our own lives. That's not really the point here. It's not really just telling us to shun immorality in our own lives and offer up our bodies to God. It's really talking about this idea we've been talking about all weekend, that we serve the Lord together. There's an individual aspect of every one of our lives. That's true. That's valid. There's lots in the Bible to talk about that. But there's also a corporate aspect. And so when we think about, I want to serve the Lord, I want to please Him, I hope that is factored into our thinking. Because what happens sometimes, and maybe it happens later on, a little later on in life, as life gets busy and everything else, is that you do run into Christians, and they may be very lovely Christians and lovely people, and they're very moral and they're very devoted and they've got lots of good things, but they're kind of Lone Ranger Christians. They don't really have much to do with a local church. They maybe go, like I did as a kid, once a week to the family Bible hour or something like that. But as far as their real life is concerned, it has very little, if anything, to do with the local church. And this idea of serving the Lord together and serving the Lord corporately has never really gripped them, has never really been factored into their life. So they're kind of leading just half the Christian life. They're trying to do the individual part of the Christian life. And maybe they're doing a very good job at it, too. And maybe they're very committed about it. But they've only done half the we're only doing half of what the Lord wants us to do as Christians. And they've missed the whole corporate aspect of things. And so as we read in Romans chapter 12, we find out that when Paul has, having just described the gospel and explained the gospel in these first 11 chapters, and now he wants to bring it home practically, I think it's very challenging to see that the first thing on his mind is, how do we serve the Lord together? And that's the first thing that he wants to talk about. He's not talking about, if I said to most people, what do you think consecrated Christian living means? Most people, I think, would say the first thing would come to mind would be everything individual. It would mean that I abstain from immorality. It'd mean I'm devoted to the Lord. It'd mean I, whatever it is, but it would all be individual stuff. But Paul's thinking was that when we really grasp the gospel and what God has for us, it's going to manifest itself in our corporate lives. It's going to manifest itself in Christians serving God together and not just being kind of lone rangers. And so I think that's a very important thing for us to get. When we read in chapter 12, this picture of the body, this is what we want to spend a little bit of time talking about now, is how he goes on and he really relates it to this subject of spiritual gifts. He says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now he's going to go on. He's going to talk about some other aspects of corporate living. But right now, what I want to spend our time about talking in this session is this idea of spiritual gifts. Now, I don't know how many messages you've heard on spiritual gifts, but it's an important element in our thinking about our practical Christian lives, especially in a corporate setting. And by corporate setting, I don't mean in the meeting of the church. I just mean in this whole idea that our church life is something that really ought to permeate our whole lives during the week. And there should be not just that we... Our church life isn't just the times when we officially get together for meetings. It's times when you're talking to other Christians during the week, or visiting with other Christians during the week, or helping other Christians, or praying for other Christians, or anything you do to help the other Christians in your local church during the week, or to encourage them, or just to enjoy their fellowship and their time. Whatever it is, this is church life. You think of it, one of the pictures of the church is a family. And you think of your family life isn't just the kind of official times you get together for an official family gathering, especially as you, get a little older, people move out of the house, they have their own. It's not just, oh, my family life is only like Christmas when we all get together for a Christmas meal and Thanksgiving and when we get together. You know, your family life permeates your whole life. There's lots of phone calls or emails or texts or lots of visits, lots of things you go and do for maybe just one person in the family at a time, but it permeates your whole life, and that's how it's true. That's what's true in the Christian life as well. Now, the Bible teaches that we have been given, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we've been given spiritual gifts to help us in serving Him. Romans 12 is one of the main passages on it, but 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to turn there, is another lengthy passage. Well, actually, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is all going to be about spiritual gifts. But if you're interested, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, those are all kind of key passages on spiritual gifts, even though individual gifts are mentioned in all kinds of different places in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. He wants them to understand about this. There are lots of things in 1 Corinthians where Paul will say, now concerning this, and he explains it, well, one of the things on his agenda, when he's looking at the church at Corinth, and one of the things they really need to learn, he wants them to learn about spiritual gifts. We read this morning, but verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he designed. And then towards the end of the chapter, there's another list of some of the gifts. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gift. So he's told us a lot about spiritual gifts in this passage. And there are some key points that we want to remember, and we want to just note as we read about them. First of all, it says that everyone has been given, every believer has been given a spiritual gift. He has distributed these to all, not just to some. And this helps us to kind of dispense with some wrong notions that sometimes are out there. One is the notion that it's somehow a measure of your spirituality. There are some people who teach that there are some gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, that are proof of how spiritual you are. Okay? And that's not the case. In fact, you might know that if you wanted to talk about the least spiritual group of Christians in the New Testament, it'd be a kind of a toss-up between Corinth and Laodicea. Okay? These people were tremendously gifted. They fell behind in no gift, it says. They didn't lack in any gift. They didn't. If you were just talking about the amount of spiritual gift given to Corinth, like they didn't, they were leading the path, and yet they're one of the most carnal groups of Christians you'll find in the New Testament. And they have all kinds of ridiculous problems that just you shouldn't have. So spiritual gift isn't a measure of spirituality. It's fruit of the Spirit is a measure of spirituality, but not the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are things that we have been given at conversion by the grace of God. And they aren't a measure of how spiritual you are. It's one of the things that's going to be, that is very clear about in this passage. Another thing we learn is that God gives the gifts just as he desires. So you've been given a spiritual gift. And one of the many great things about it is God gave it to you. He gave you exactly the gift that he wanted you to have. Like, you can be sure that you have the very best gift there is for you. And God didn't make any mistakes. If it were up to us, if we were the ones choosing the gifts, then there'd be all kinds of confusion and room for error and everything else. But it says that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. That's absolutely God's choice. And so we can be sure that God has given us exactly the gift that he wants us to have. And ought to be a reassuring thing in our lives, that he knows what he wants us to do, he knows the works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and he's equipped us in order to do exactly that. And so there's no reason, there'd be no room anymore for, oh, I wish I had this gift, or I wish I had that gift, because we know God's already given us exactly the gift he wants us to have. It says that there are a variety of gifts in verse 4, and we read a number of passages that listed some, and if you were to piece these passages together, you'd find a list of about 20 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. I have a couple friends back in Sudbury. There's these young guys there who are twins, and they say that their gift is the interpretation of hospitality. And so they want to allow other people to help them use it all the time. But there are some biblical gifts that they have been we have listed for us, and it gives us a wide range of different areas of service in the Christian life that we can think of. But then it says in verse 5, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And what I would understand that to mean is this, that just because you have the same spiritual gift as someone else doesn't mean it looks the same in your life. I'll pick on a gift that is easy to understand because it's one of the gifts that's more visible. But if you think of two people with the gift of teaching, okay, it doesn't mean that they behave exactly the same way. One of the things we appreciate in assemblies is that we get all kinds of different speakers, and they have all different approaches and different ways in which they teach and communicate and exhort. And so just because you have the same gift, it doesn't mean, okay, there's 20 gifts, so there's 20 kinds of Christians. There's an infinite number. I mean, like, there's a different kind of Christian for every Christian area, because everyone's unique. And so you'll have met people who, even say, teachers, and some of them, what they're equipped to do is to teach publicly, but others are equipped to teach more privately or one-on-one. Same thing with something like evangelism. You'll meet people and they may never stand in front of a crowd and preach the gospel, but you know they're real evangelists, right? They are constantly witnessing to people and everything else. There's lots of ways to do it, and I'd encourage us to think of that as the way the Lord is going to use these gifts in our lives is going to be unique to us, and He wants to use us individually. It also tells us that why we have been given these gifts. It said, we read it a couple times, but one of them is verse 7, to each one of them is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It says in 1 Peter, as everyone has received their own gift from God, employ it in serving others. So here's an interesting thing about spiritual gifts. They are not meant to help me. I have not been given a spiritual gift to help me. I've been given a spiritual gift to help other people. That's the goal of them. That's the intent of them. And this would be a problem in Corinth. The Corinthians were using their gifts selfishly. They were using them for their own benefit. They were using them to make themselves feel special and make themselves feel spiritual and to make themselves look good. And it was all selfish. It was all for their own benefit. And they get rebuked for that at length in 1 Corinthians. But we're told, in pretty much every passage on spiritual gifts, we're told that they are meant for the blessing of other people. So the Lord has equipped you. He's given you a spiritual gift. He's given you a particular way to serve Him. And He wants you to use that to be a blessing to the other Christians around you. And that's the overall kind of concept of spiritual gifts. I should mention what they are not. They are not our natural talents. They're not things we had before we were saved. They are not things like I'm good at carpentry, or I'm good at music, or I'm good at... Now, I'm not saying those things are any less important. They are... God gives us natural abilities, too, and we develop natural skills over our lives. And they can be tremendously used in the service of God and to bless other people. But this is a different type of ability that God has given us as well. Okay, and it's not like one of those is more important. It's not like natural ones are less spiritual. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? That they are, God wants everything that He's given us. He wants us to start using it to bless other Christians and to help other Christians. And so we may have natural skills. Let's use those for the Lord. We may have natural talents that we developed over time. Let's use those for the Lord. But we've also been given spiritual gifts, every one of us, every Christian. And so that would tell you something else. Since every Christian at Corinth, we're told, was given a spiritual gift, and they were very carnal people, we're reminded again, every Christian has one of these. You don't have to attain to a certain level. It's not only like the old people who have lived life faithfully for decades or something like this. It's every Christian has been given these gifts, and they're to be used
they're to be used to serve God. They are, they don't, maybe sometimes they correspond, by the way, with some secular abilities, but they don't necessarily. I've met people who are excellent secular teachers in their own careers, right, in school, but are not Bible teachers. And I've met people who have never taught anything secularly who are very, very good Bible teachers. They don't necessarily go together. Sometimes they do, but they don't necessarily go together. They're different things. And spiritual gifts are just a God-given ability to serve Him in a particular way. I think that should encourage us, that every one of us has been given something like that. It's something that we should be praying about. Lord, help me use whatever spiritual gift you've given to me, help me use it for you. And I just want to say a couple things about finding out what they are. There's no, I think you can probably go online and you can probably find an online quiz where answer a bunch of questions and in the end it'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. Okay? I don't think it works like that. Whatever. Bless the people who make those quizzes, and I'm sure it's well-intentioned, but that's not going to be how it works. It's like so many other things in our Christian life. We'll learn about this, and we'll discover this by walking with the Lord and looking to Him and trusting Him and praying about it and working and trying, and over time we'll learn these things. There's not a shortcut where to answer these 15 questions and BuzzFeed will tell you what your spiritual gift is. Not going to happen. So how do I identify my gift? And one of the things is, we're going to talk in a minute about one of the divisions in the gifts, and that there are some gifts that were meant for the entire church age, and there were some gifts that were only provided at the beginning. And as far as the ones that were meant for the whole church age are concerned, you'll note that they are all things that every Christian should be doing. Okay? Things like giving. Okay? It's not just people with the gift of giving that should be giving. Every Christian should be giving. Or service. It's not just people with the gift of service who should be serving. Every Christian should serve. Every Christian should have a shepherd's heart. Every Christian should be, you know, caring about the people around them and their needs. And so these are all things that every Christian should do. And so one of the things that we would say, one of the steps we follow in trying to find out what our spiritual gift is you just do them all. Like you just try them all. They're all things we're supposed to be doing anyway. And as we go through our spiritual lives and we're making efforts in all of these areas, we will eventually find that some of those maybe areas come more easily to us than maybe to other people, or there's more blessing, or it's something that we're really particularly burdened about. Whatever it is, there's things that will happen as we go along trying to serve the Lord in all these different ways. We'll find that there's maybe extra blessing in our lives in particular areas. Someone said it's hard to move, to steer a parked car, and it's true. If we're just sitting there doing nothing for the Lord and saying, Lord, show me what my spiritual gift is, we're never going to know what our spiritual gift is, because we one of the keys to finding it is to try serving Him in all these different ways and seeing which ways really kind of work out. Do them all, and don't just kind of do them all once. I tried that once, it didn't work well, so I guess that's not my gift. Yes, it's not how it works. Talking with Brian Burton yesterday about piano. Okay, you don't sit down at piano. I want to learn piano. I sat down, I had one piano lesson. I can't play like Brian, so I guess I'll never play piano. That's not how life works with anything important, right? You have to try it and develop it, and it's not going to be just fully fledged and fully developed the very first time you try it. So pour some real effort into these things and see what happens. I'll tell you another good thing to do, though, is to let other people give input on what your spiritual gift is. Now, they may do that formally, or you may just notice that they're doing that naturally by what they ask you to do and what they ask for, you know, areas you're asked to serve in. That we're not always the best judges of ourselves, are we? We can be a little biased sometimes. And so there are, sometimes people have this idea, you know, there's a spiritual gift they particularly want, and they're going to inflict it on everybody else around them.
So I've heard a story once about a guy, and he really wanted to be a preacher, and so he kind of made opportunities for himself all the time, and kind of forced his way in all the time. But finally he got discouraged because he noticed that's the only time that he was ever speaking, was when he forced himself to, you know, to be the speaker, forced his way in. And he said to another Christian, he said, you know what, I have this problem because I really want to speak, but no one ever asks me to speak. And the other, whoever it was he said it to, said, yeah, I had the same problem. Nobody ever asked me to sing. And his point was, no one asked him to sing because he was no good at it. And maybe you should value the other Christian's evaluation of your speaking ability as well. If we're trying to serve in different ways, what that means is, like, nobody's going to, whatever your gift is, it's not going to be perfect the first time you try it. But if you've been going on in your life and trying to serve in all these different ways, you're going to find, I think, in the long run, that others in the assembly recognize, maybe more accurately than you do, where you're gifted. And they're going to start encouraging you to serve in certain ways, or asking you to serve in certain ways. And that might not be what you expected. It might not be the way you were expecting to serve. But, you know, it's part of the benefit of having other Christians in our lives, is they can be as kind of checks and balances on us, and they can guide us more objectively than we can guide ourselves. So I would say, if you want to find out what your spiritual gift is, obviously pray about it and trust the Lord. Try serving in lots of ways, and then over time, don't give up right away. It didn't work perfectly the first time. Keep going. But over time, see where the other Christians around you notice there's blessing and notice that you're really fitting in, and give some real weight and value to what they have to say. Last thing I'll say about it is, don't worry if you don't know a week from now, or a month from now, a year from now, what your spiritual gift is. You know, what, God's not really, I think, particularly interested that we intellectually know, here's the label we would put on my spiritual gift. He wants us to be serving. Right? That's the important thing, is to serve. And if it takes a long time in your Christian life for you to be able to say, oh, I think this is what my gift is, well, I don't think that really matters. I think of a friend of ours, and she, I would say, definitely has the gift of encouragement. She has been used in our life, my wife and I, our life, many times. Just where she would, out of the blue, call or say something at just the right time in our life. Right? Nobody knew that we were discouraged about something or whatever it was, but just, quotes, coincidentally, whenever we were down about something, and even nobody knew it, it just always was this person who called or visited or said something encouraging and helpful. And so there was little doubt in our mind that she had this, you know, she was an encourager. I doubt she knows that. I doubt she thinks that. I don't think she was saying, well, my gift is encouragement, and so I'm going to just go on my little, you know, list of people I know and see who I can encourage today. It's just something that happened naturally. The Lord guides us in these things. And so it's a great thing to study. It's a great thing to know the gifts as a whole, just about to know more about the scriptures. But I wouldn't worry about it. I wouldn't fret if you can't put a label on your spiritual gift in a year or 2 years or 5 years. The idea is to be serving, to find a way to serve the Lord, and to pour your heart into that, and to really do that. I think that's a good thing. If you want to one more little tip on how to learn about them, though, would be to do a study of this on your own. To get out your concordance or something and find all the passages that talk about spiritual gifts, and just read them and read about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Read the lists, think about them. Here's, if you want an interesting study, find somebody in the Bible who is a good example of each of those spiritual gifts. Find different people, particularly in the New Testament, of course, but that are seem to be, at least, examples of people who had each of those spiritual gifts that are listed. That's a fun study to do. But once we get an idea of what they are, we maybe have an idea of what they aren't. I had a list once of unspiritual gifts, and what I meant was there are people who think that they are very helpful to the Church of God by being critical. And that's a gift we don't need. We don't need the gift of criticism. There are some people who feel like that's their role, is to, you know, every time somebody gets up at the breaking of bread, to go and tell them what they did wrong. And every time somebody serves in a particular way, to go and tell them how they can do it better next time. And they would call it discerning, and which is funny because it's very undiscerning to think that that is encouraging. But they would think they're very discerning, and they see everything super clearly, and so they run around and just discourage everyone that they talk to, because they're just always picking at what's wrong, what the people do. Like, honestly, this is not the kind of thing. We just think about it for a second, and you realize this is not the kind of thing that we should be doing in our Christian lives. These spiritual gifts, kind of a trivia question. As far as all of the gifts, they're all things that the Lord himself manifested in his time here on earth. All but two, you can think of what two those are. But they're all things that the Lord manifested, and particularly with the permanent spiritual gifts, they're all ways in which we are to be like the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to help us in thinking of spiritual gifts as well. It's that we think, I want to serve in a particular way. Is that like what Christ would do? And backing up to the people who are always criticizing. I can't tell you how often I think of the Lord with those 12 disciples. And they had so many problems, didn't they? They were wrong in so many ways. Like, here he is going to the cross, he tells them he's going to die, and the next thing they're saying is, which of us is the greatest? Like this is what he just told you, he's going to be betrayed and executed, and you're worried about which of you is the greatest? Like, this is so carnal, and it's so insensitive and uncaring. It's like, it's off the charts. And yet, the Lord didn't spend all his time nitpicking at them, did he? Like, he literally could have pointed out flaws in them all day long, every day. He knew every wrong word, every wrong thought, every wrong feeling, every wrong action that they did. And he could have spent all his time pointing out their flaws. And he would have been, unlike us, he would have been right about all of them. None of them would be misunderstandings. He'd be 100% right. And yet, you know, how seldom did the Lord rebuke those men? When we think that what we're doing people a favor by rebuking them, and pointing out where they're wrong and criticizing them. Like, honestly, there's a time and a place for that, but very seldom, isn't it? Like, the Lord showed us that in his own ministry. He could have picked apart his disciples all day, every day, and that's not how he behaved, because he wanted to build them up and encourage them. There was a time and a place, there were times he did it, and he could be very forceful when it was required. It just wasn't the characteristic ministry of the Lord. These were kind of exceptional times. And it shouldn't be my characteristic ministry either. If I think my spiritual gift is something which is primarily negative, then I can be sure that I've got it wrong. That's not what they are. And we need, we need people to be using their spiritual gifts to remember these are different ways in which we are called to be like the Lord Jesus, and to serve like he did. And so if we're thinking of Christ and his example and his character, that's going to help us understand spiritual gifts properly. So just as a bit of a review, there are some principles we have about spiritual gifts, that we're all uniquely gifted. Okay? Don't be discouraged. Oh, I'm not like so-and-so, therefore I can't serve that way, therefore I'm no good as a Christian. We need to be people who say, I recognize the Lord has given us a unique gift. He doesn't expect us to be just like another person. And he doesn't expect other people to be just like us. Can I mention that? That we might have a particular burden for a particular ministry. And just because not every other Christian shares it doesn't mean they're all carnal. I was at a conference once, and there was a speaker, and he was basically... he was very angry, and he was telling everybody in the room that if you don't spend, you know, a lot of time every week running around knocking on doors, that you don't care about the lost. Now, listen, I'm sure he had the best of motives for this. He wants to encourage evangelism. But I remember sitting there thinking, okay, what he's doing right now, if anybody's listening to him at all, is he is discouraging evangelism. Because that God doesn't expect every Christian to serve in the same way. And if you start believing the only way to spread the gospel is knocking on doors, then a whole bunch of Christians say, oh, I guess I can never spread the gospel. And they just give it up. Right? Whereas when we recognize, no, God has an infinite number of ways for us to spread the gospel. Okay? And we're all going to be different. And I don't have to do it exactly like this person. And that there opens up so much more area for service than if we're just narrowly limiting it and expecting people to be just like me. And sometimes you have that. Somebody's got a particular gift. It might not be a speaking gift. It might be, here's a specific area of service in the assembly. And if anybody who doesn't do that, well, they're horrible. We had a man in our assembly many, many years ago, and he was very, very good at and very devoted to the upkeep of the building. Okay? And that was good. And that's necessary. We need that. We don't want our building falling down and being a mess and everything else. But I'll tell you, his attitude was, if somebody else isn't also devoted to the upkeep of the building, then they're no good as a Christian. They're not serious. And that attitude came up quite a bit. Right? And he expected like that what everybody would be doing all the time was working on fixing up the building and everything else. Well, it's not everybody's job. Right? The Lord hasn't designed everybody to serve in exactly the same way. And this man got very discouraged because he expected everyone to be just like him. And it came out once at we had a little meeting, and this man was very upset because the eavesdropping at the back of the building was coming off, and he laid into somebody. Somebody said, oh yeah, I noticed that, and he just laid into the guy. He said, why didn't you fix it? And he said, well, I don't know how to fix it. And he says, what? You just look at it, and it's obvious how to fix it. And it was like, well, I'm glad that works for you. Well, we have another guy in our meeting who's an ER doctor, and he is a very gracious man, but he said this to the angry man. He said, you know, I appreciate that you have some skills from your life, and there are some things that are very easy for you to do, but they're not necessarily easy for everyone else. He said, for instance, for my job, there are some things I can do that are fairly easy for me that you might have a hard time doing, which was an understatement, right? But he's making the point. We're all different people. And so let's not get discouraged. Let's not say, I'm burdened about this one area of service. Everyone else has to be like me. Because one of the teachings we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 is we're all parts of the body and we're all different. And we can't expect us all to be cookie cutters and identical. That's not the way the Lord has designed us. So we have this wonderful diversity. We're all unique before God, but we are also to use it to benefit one another. So I say again, let's try and find something, some way to serve the Lord and to pour our lives into that. It says in 1 Peter 10, concerning spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, it talks about one of the things, it's a good study if anyone wants it, is the things in the New Testament we're told to be stewards of. And things that that God has entrusted to us, and he expects us to use it wisely for his kingdom. And so one of the things that we're to be stewards of is the gifts that we've been given. He wants us to take care of them, to say, you remember the man who, the parable of the steward, who was given money by his master, and he didn't want to lose it, so he just wrapped it in a handkerchief and buried it. And the master was very displeased with this at the end, right? The point of it is to use what's been given to us to produce something more, for the advancement of our master's wishes. And he's given us our spiritual gifts not just to hide away and keep to ourselves, but to use them and to be good stewards of them, to use them to advance the cause of Christ here on this earth. And that's going to mean thinking about it and being intentional about it and praying about it and being active in service And so we want to be people who are good stewards, who realize, yes, this is what the Lord has. He's given me some way to serve, and I want to find what it is, and I want to actively just go forward in service for Him. I mentioned earlier that when we look at the gifts, there are there's a division to which gifts are were only around at the beginning of the church, and which gifts are meant for the entire church age. That we read about a bunch of gifts, we read about them today, apostleship and prophecy and tongues and the effecting of miracles and the gift of healing and so on. There are a bunch of them, nine I think, that are listed that were temporary. They were only around in the early church. Now, this isn't all about that topic, but I want to give you some reasons why we say that. We're not saying it just on wishful thinking or something. We have biblical reason to say it. There are, first of all, some gifts that are foundational gifts. It speaks in Ephesians 2:20 about the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are two of the gifts that God gave at the foundation of the church. Now, you know about, maybe some of you know a lot more about building buildings than I do, but we know this. A building only has one foundation. You don't lay a foundation, build a few floors, lay another foundation, build a few floors. You just get one foundation. It goes in at the beginning. Everything is built upon it. And Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? That he is a wise master builder, and he's laid a foundation, and no one else can lay any other foundation. And now we're all called to build upon that. And so there are some gifts that were foundational gifts, the apostles and the prophets. Right? There haven't been any apostles and prophets since the beginning of the church. They were used to get the foundation of the church in order, and since then there haven't been any. We still benefit from them because we have the Word of God that records their ministry, it records what we needed to know from them. But they were foundational. And he didn't choose any other apostles or prophets afterwards. Now there are lots of evidences for these kinds of things, but I will I'll just mention some as we go along. It says in just want to find the verse in 2 Peter. He says that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What he is anticipating here is that there used to be false prophets, and now there are going to be false, it's going to move over to false teachers. That what's happening in the history of the church is that the gift of teaching will supplant the gift of prophecy. At the beginning of the church, there were prophets to give us the New Testament so that we could have all of this new revelation. But once it's there, we don't need prophets anymore. We have all the prophecy we need in the scriptures. But now we need teachers to come and tell us what the scriptures mean. I mean, we understand them on our own as well. But there's a benefit that comes from teachers also. And when he's looking at the church age, he said, well, at one point there were false prophets. That was when God was giving real prophets, there were also some false prophets around. But he anticipated the time when prophets would disappear and there would be teachers in their place. And the fact that these gifts, apostles and prophets, are called foundational reminds us that they are at the beginning. There are revelation gifts like the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and prophecy for that matter. Think of the problem the early church had. This was totally new. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The principles of the church weren't talked about in the Old Testament. There's nothing about church meetings. There's nothing about all of the pictures that we have in church meetings. Right? There's so much new revelation. But all of these new Christians, they didn't have the Bible written out for them that they could consult and they could read about at that time. It was going to take until the end of the first century for the Bible even to be finished being written. In the meantime, what do all those Christians do? They don't have a Bible to turn to, a New Testament to turn to find out how the church functions. And so, during that time, God gave them people with gifts like prophecy to directly guide them until until the New Testament could be complete and they could have it in their hands. You know, it talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13, which isn't just a passage for weddings. It's actually primarily about spiritual gifts. And he talks about all of the problems that they had at Corinth, and they were all impressed with their gifts rather than being Christ-like in their character. But he, as we go along, it says this in verse 8. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, he means the gift of knowledge, doesn't mean just general knowledge, the word of knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, and think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. He's saying that we have these gifts of revelation, of prophecy, and the word of knowledge, and tongues, and they give us little bits and pieces. That's what the churches needed. They needed specific guidance in their specific cases because they didn't have the written scriptures. But he says that was good in infancy, the infancy of the church. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. But in the maturity of the church, you do away with those childish things. They were just there for the beginning. He said there's something called something that's perfect that's coming. And I believe it to be the New Testament, right? It's the completed scriptures. When you've got the perfect, the complete revelation, all of these revelations that came in bits and pieces are done away with, and you don't need them anymore. And you just have the completed scriptures, and that's what we can go by. So there were revelation gifts, there were sign gifts, miracles and healings and tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. They were given to authenticate the fact that this message that was being preached was genuinely from God. If you turn to Hebrews in chapter 2, you see this is one of the verses that talks about this. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And he's talking about the law given through angels. He's talking about what was happened on Mount Sinai hundreds of years before. And then he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he says this, it was first spoken to the Lord, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard from the Lord, the apostles. And then he says that God testified to the apostles with signs and wonders and various miracles. These gifts, there were a bunch of these sign gifts to prove that the message the apostles were giving was genuinely from God. Just like Moses and Aaron, at the giving of the law, they had sign gifts to prove that this message was from God. Right? They had miraculous signs. So too, at the giving of the New Testament, when the Lord came and gave us his teaching, there were miraculous signs. But it is not the norm for all of church history. Just like the miracles of Moses and Aaron weren't the norm for the Old Testament. Here's an interesting thing. Make a list sometime of all of the miracle workers in the Bible. There are very, very few, especially in the Old Testament. There are lots of miracles. God works miracles all the time. But miracle workers, you won't find a lot of them. It's not the norm. And so God, there was this new message, and before the scriptures were completed, he wanted to testify to them. And he specifically tells us that this is ordered in order to authenticate what the message is. And so once the message was established and the apostles and prophets moved on, these sign gifts disappeared because there were no apostles to authenticate it anymore. You see this, by the way, in the book of Acts. In the beginning of the book of Acts, there's all kinds of miracles. And by the end of the book of Acts, these miracles have faded away. Remember Paul, who could work almost any miracle he wanted, it seems, and raise the dead. He had to say, Timothy, I left sick. He couldn't heal him by the end. Because these aren't meant to be the ongoing norm in the in the church. That this is this idea of these spectacular miracle workers were just given at specific times in history. Now, said God works miracles all the time. You know, if you talk to somebody and you say the gift of healing isn't around today, what so many people hear is you're saying, they think you're saying God doesn't heal people today. Okay, that's not what we're saying. Right? God heals people all the time. But you don't have a person with the gift of healing around today. Okay, a person with the gift of healing, you see them active in the New Testament. It didn't matter what the disease was. In fact, it didn't matter if the person was dead. They just healed them. Right? They just, that was it. And the person didn't have to give them money, and there was no organ playing in the background, and there was no faith required on the part of, remember the lame man at the temple, and Peter and John show up? And he asked them for money. Peter says, well, we don't have money. What we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. This man had no faith. Right? He wasn't expecting to be healed that day. He just wanted money from them, but they healed him. And, you know, and they could heal verifiable diseases, withered arms, and actually lame people, and blind people. They could, you know, this is what passes itself off for the gift of healing today is radically unlike what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Like, I saw a guy once on TV, and he said, he was a faith healer, and he said, someone in this room had cancer and didn't know it, and I have just cured them. Excellent. Like, I mean, why do you even have the disclaimer of didn't know it? I mean, people aren't going to view interview everyone in the room. You can, this is just, you know, this is fake. You don't, people in the Bible didn't cure diseases people didn't know they had, and lower back pain and the depression. They restored withered limbs. They cured the blind. They made the lame walk. They restored. They brought the dead back to life. These are verifiable. You cannot fake them. Okay, and this is what's going on. It's regrettably amongst Christians who say that these gifts are around today. They bear no resemblance at all to what happened in the Bible. And they say it depends on your faith. It didn't depend on faith in the Bible. If someone had the gift of healing today, they could walk through a hospital and they could just heal every person after person after person after person after person. Good. And the person wouldn't have to give them money to do it. That's not how it happened. It's different. And same thing with the gift of tongues, by the way. When you read in Acts 2 about them speaking in tongues, they didn't say, oh, look, we're all hearing some heavenly language, some ecstatic speech, some ecstatic babbling. They said, we are hearing these people speak in our own language. Right? In real human languages that they had never learned before, that the speakers had never learned before. That's real tongues. That's not fakeable. I remember hearing an unbeliever say on a radio show, he didn't have an axe to grind. He had written a book on speech and the wonders of speech and all kinds of fascinating things about speech. And one of the things he talked about was ecstatic speech. And he wasn't taking shots at anyone. He was saying, look, this is a really cool thing that people can do. He said, it's all over the world. There are some Christians that do it, there are voodoo tribes that do it, there are Mormons who do it. This ecstatic speech is something that people do all the time. And he said, if you give me 5 minutes and a willingness for you to do what I tell you to do, I can have every one of you speaking in tongues. Okay? And he wasn't taking a shot. He was an unbeliever. He was just saying it's an amazing thing the mind is capable of. Right? That's what goes on in the world today, calling itself tongues is not tongues. It is just ecstatic speech that all kinds of unbelievers can do as well. Real biblical tongues was, we hear these men speaking to us in our own language. That's what real tongues is. And that's not fakeable, either, is it? It's proof that it's from God. These are authenticating gifts. And so it's very important. We had a young guy came to our assembly once, and he was disturbed that we didn't have tongues, and he said, well, the Bible says don't forbid people to speak in tongues. And I was younger and maybe less gracious than I normally, well, I don't know, less gracious than I should have been at least. And I said to him, we don't forbid people to speak in tongues. We forbid people to pretend to speak in tongues. And that wasn't maybe the best way to answer him. So nonetheless, the biblical gifts, these sign gifts, were unfakeable. And what we have today, these people might be doing it sincerely. I'm not saying they're charlatans. Well, the faith healers are charlatans. But people who get caught up in tongues, I'm sure many of them are very, very sincere. Right? They've been tricked into ecstatic speech, which anyone, including unbelievers, is capable of if you're willing to get emotionally involved. But but it's not what is in the Bible. And this is our safety. If we want to compare, if we go back to the Bible all the time, it'll keep us safe. So somebody says, I'm speaking in tongues, and it's this kind of ecstatic speech. We say, well, that's not what it was in the Bible. In the Bible, it was, we hear, each one of us hear them speaking in our own language. It's very, very different. And this is a little bit of an overview. When we say that there are some gifts that aren't around today, there's a Bible reason for saying that. We simply do not see these spiritual, these miraculous gifts like this at work in the world today. If they are around today, where are they? Like, who's doing them? Because nobody is doing them like this. They're just doing these easily counterfeitable fakes of these gifts. And so we understand that there are some that we were told were temporary. Prophecy would be done away with. Tongues would be done away with. The word of knowledge would be done away with. These other gifts were foundational. Other gifts were to authenticate the apostles who have long since died. They know they were temporary. But nonetheless, we have been given these various permanent gifts that that we are going supposed to use to serve Him. In closing, I'll just say this. They are called gifts. So, if I gave my son William for Christmas this year, here is your lovely new snow shovel. I'm not sure he would think it was a gift. Right? Like, it's kind of a gift on one technical level. He didn't have to pay for it, and I gave it to him. So, but we understand part of being a gift is you're giving something to somebody and they will enjoy it. They will benefit from it, right, themselves. That's part of being a gift. And I just want to say, the Lord knows how to give good gifts to His children. Yeah. The gift He has given you, you will use it to serve Him, yes, but you will never have a more fulfilling life than when you are using the gift God has given you to serve Him. You are going to primarily, we don't do it to bless ourselves. We do it for the benefit of others. We're told that. And we're doing it to serve the Lord. But just as is always the case with the Lord, in the end, we end up benefiting as well. Because He's so gracious to us. And He knows how to give good gifts to His children. You find a way to serve. You find a way to pour your life in serving the Lord. And you won't regret it. You won't regret it in this life. You won't regret it at the judgment seat of Christ. You won't regret it in the life to come. You know, there are a lot of people, there are a lot of Christians, and they have spent their life pouring their lives into this world, pouring their lives into money, pouring their lives into the comforts and the pleasures of this world, and they get to the end of their lives and they just say, I wasted it. Like, I regret it. You see, Solomon, he's an example of that in the Old Testament. Like, just got derailed on the pleasures of this world and just misery at the end and regret. If you live your life another way, if you say, I'm not going to get caught up in what the world says is so important. I'm going to find a way to serve the Lord. I'm going to pour my life into that. You'll find it's a gift to you as well. You'll find that the Lord rewards you, not just at the judgment seat of Christ, but He rewards you day by day in just the joy and the thrill of being able to serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and grace to us. We thank You that the Bible just keeps telling us about gifts that You've given to us. The gift, of course, that we've been talking about now, these spiritual gifts that You've given to us. The gift of salvation, the gift of Your Spirit, and what the Bible describes as Your indescribable gift, the gift of Your Son. And we're so grateful. We just think You have showered blessing upon blessing upon blessing. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just like when we got saved, Father, we confess we don't deserve it. We didn't earn any of these gifts. And yet You've given to them to us graciously. We pray that You'd help us to use them, use these gifts in serving others. There's so much need around us. There are so many people that are hurting and just need encouragement and just need some help to go on. And we pray that we spend our days using these gifts to be a real help in, to those around us, and that we might do it to please You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.